At a time in our culture when we seem to have experts in nearly every possible field of study, we seem to have forgotten to put somebody in charge of civility, the very foundational social elements that govern how the people of our society might treat one another. To complicate things, the very mention of things like morality or virtue might make some of us wince a little bit. It's understandable. As a culture, we haven't always gotten morality and virtue right. We certainly haven't in the church. The church spent a fair amount of our history, even until very recently, approaching moral formation from a legal, punitive perspective, where moral formation was largely equated with rule following and less focused on the hope of moral and spiritual formation, being the pursuit of love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control, the fruits of the Spirit outlined for us by St. Paul in his letter to the Galatians. Moral and spiritual formation provide us with guidelines that we might consider when conducting ourselves in our professional and personal lives, in our business dealings, in our politics, and in our matters of friendship and love. As a society, we've shed some of these old moral categories, and now we don't always know where to turn for guidance on how we might begin to change course towards a more ironic and generous way of relating to one another. Thankfully, it seems that our society has begun to recognize the tangible damage that incivility and self-promotion can cause to the fabric of our society. And as a result, there's been a renewed interest in the study and practice of civics, of moral formation and character development. We find ourselves at an odd place in history. This wasn't how things were supposed to unfold. Technology and access to education were supposed to solve the world's pressing and persistent problems, to end wars and poverty, cure diseases and alleviate suffering. The modern world was not supposed to be mired in conflict, poverty, and disease. Innovation was supposed to have relieved us from our most unfortunate moral and ethical lapses. Now, technology and education have certainly delivered in part. The rates of extreme global poverty and disease have decreased over time. Humanity has managed a wide variety of impressive technological innovations that generally seem to have improved the quality of our lives. But we still find ourselves in a world at war with itself through violent conflict abroad, social turmoil here at home, threats from climate change and economic inequality. With advances in technology and education, one might have thought that the human race would cease to need provincial, old world ideas like morals. There are fundamental elements, though, missing from the best laid plans of our technocrats and the level playing field promised by our meritocracy. Simple things like kindness, and patience and empathy, things that might impede progress, but things that also might make this world a bit gentler and more fair. In some corners of society, this realization has led to a renewed interest in the basic elements of human decency. Moral formation seems to have regained our attention, at least as a novelty. I recently read a study by a group of psychologists at Hope College who have been studying the presence of humility as a character trait in American culture. The study defined humility as being characterized by an ability to accurately acknowledge one's limitations and the ability, an interpersonal stance, that can see the value in other people. Another researcher from Pepperdine specifically considered what she called intellectual humility, or an awareness of how incomplete and fallible their views on political and social issues were. The study found that humility did not correlate well with IQ or political party, but that it did correlate strongly with curiosity and reflectiveness. This research identified an interesting trend that in our culture there's an increasing resistance towards humility, and that among some of the research participants there was actually a fear of humility. Some perceived humility to be a sign of weakness, that humility would lead to increased social and professional invisibility. Being humble might actually be a liability. If you don't boldly advocate for yourself in the modern world, you might run the risk of being left behind or forgotten, or so the modern world might have us all believe. So how might we begin to communicate and teach humility? How might we communicate that loving our neighbors might begin with acknowledging our own limitations, by orienting ourselves towards the needs of others and towards God? This morning, the Gospel of Luke, we find yet another story about a Pharisee and a tax collector. The two men go up to the temple to pray. The parable seems to present them as an odd couple, a stodgy religious guy and a tax-collecting pariah. And like so many of Jesus' stories, the plot twist is a bit unconventional. The religious observant man, although arrogant, is the antagonist. He's the outlaw. And the corrupt tax collector is the protagonist. He's our model. The important point of difference between these two men is not their history of proper religious observance, but their disposition towards humility. The religious man has a long and impressive resume of piousness, and he's very happy to share all of this with God. I think we can all imagine a modern analog to this type of self-promotion. We might not brag about our religious pieties these days, but we might be quick to let others know about our successes in education or work. I don't think we can be too critical of this type of self-presentation. This is how we've come to form people and our society. The underlying moral anthropology of our day is that self-worth can be quantified, and success in life is measured by how we stack up against our neighbors. This is a very old story. The tax collector, on the other hand, takes a different tact. He realizes that his resume is not going to impress anyone, especially not God. So instead of marching right up to the temple, he stands far off to the side, and he doesn't even raise his eyes to heaven. He doesn't try to string together a justification for why he too might be righteous. He doesn't try to beat the Pharisee at his own game. Instead, he beats his breast, and then he begs God for mercy. The image of the tax collector beating his breast provides us with a symbol of his anguish and mortality, of his limitations, of his disappointment with himself and his actions. The gesture of striking one's own chest is an ancient ritual act used to signify the need for forgiveness. Earlier in October, the Jewish community observed Yom Kippur, the Jewish Day of Atonement and Repentance. In some observant Jewish communities, this tradition continues, and there is a ritual striking of the breast as one repents and asks God for forgiveness. The church has also absorbed this tradition in some of our liturgical practices. The Latin Mass included a prayer called the Confitor, which includes the same ritual striking of the breast during confession. The prayer language reads, "I have sinned exceedingly in thought, word, and deed, through my fault, through my own fault, through my own most grievous fault." Now, this might seem a bit medieval, but it ritualizes humility, and many of our Anglo-Catholic parishes in the Episcopal Church still observe that rubric. The interesting paradox about humility is that humility not only calls the proud to repent, but it also calls the self-deprecating to lift our eyes towards God, to remember the essential things that provide us with our value and meaning and purpose. God didn't scoff at the tax collector. God saw his humility and treated him like a son, a member of God's own family. When we get caught up in playing the game of life through self-promotion or self-deprecation, we create distance between ourselves and other people, out of pride or maybe out of shame. Humility calls for the proud and the self-deprecating to draw near to one another, to acknowledge each other's humanness, limitations, and most importantly, to acknowledge their value. The distance that we keep from our neighbors not only cuts us off from other people, but it also cuts us off from God. One way that the love of God is manifest in our lives is through humility, through beating our breasts before God, at least figuratively, and asking for mercy, recognizing our limitations and our need for God's mercy. Unfortunately, I don't think we can innovate our way out of being human, at least not anytime soon. And there will always be a need for second chances and new life and mercy. The good news is that we are all inherently valuable. Now, that might sound like a vague idea, But it's true. It's only through the lens of humility that this makes any sense, though. Jesus extolled the tax collector who asked God for another chance. The tax collector acknowledged his limitations before God and asked God to recognize his anguish, his struggles, and his personhood. And in the end, the man was restored. He was justified as a human being of value and purpose. He was justified as a member of God's family. Jesus experienced a bit of humility in his own life. He was poor and nomadic. He ministered to the sick and to the poor. But Jesus' ultimate expression of humility was standing before Pontius Pilate, being accused of a crime that he didn't commit. He didn't lay out his resume of good deeds and piety to the authorities. Jesus went to the cross to demonstrate that the love of God could overcome human depravity, that the judgment and suffering found in this world would not have the last word, that in humility and recognizing our own limitations, in recognizing the value in other people, we find new life in our relationship with God and with one another. Amen.